My first experience with the death of a loved one was the death of my maternal grandmother. I was about 4 years old, and my grandmother died from heart disease after a long, protracted decline. This was the early 1960s, and during that time period, the medical profession still didn't know much about treating heart disease. They didn't have any of the treatments that are available now. It's commonplace for people to have heart surgery, heart replacement, many of these techniques. None of that was even on the horizon at that point. And so basically, they made her as comfortable as they could at home and just waited for her to die. And I remember that. I remember her bed in the living room. That's where they had put it so that when family came by, there'd be room for them to be around her. She had a little stuffed clown doll that hung from the doorway at night so she'd have something and not look around and realize she was all alone. But other memories I have was that before she was sick, we'd go over and she was always busy in the kitchen doing something. She had a black rocking chair that she kept in the kitchen that she'd sit in all the time. And of course, my favorite thing was that her cookie jar was always full. But I remember the funeral being a mixture of extreme somberness and animated conversations, quite the dichotomy. You know, people very sad, but also people sharing a lot of really happy memories. And I don't remember how many people were at the funeral, but it was just loaded with aunts and uncles and cousins and extended family members. But I remember even going up, and it was open casket funeral. And I remember looking at Grandma as she lay in the coffin and asking my mother if she was simply asleep. You know, it wasn't registering. I knew she was dead, but it didn't seem real. One of the great questions of life is what happens after death. Philosophers, theologians down through time have sought to answer this question. They've come up with a whole host of answers. Basically, the question is this life all there is? Whether people attend church or not, many of them still have that question. Some think that it is. This life is it. So you might as well enjoy it. You might as well do the things you want to do. Make the most of it. You know, as the saying goes, for tomorrow we die. Some think that everyone will go to heaven. They'll live on a cloud and play a harp and stare at the wonderfulness of God's vision. Some think that everyone goes to hell that doesn't have salvation, and that they'll writhe in pain for eternity because they weren't saved in this lifetime. So what is the answer? Well, as we look back in time, the first century church, after Christ's resurrection, the world held numerous conflicting ideas about life after death, even before his arrival as a physical person. Pagan philosophies had clouded the understanding of most people. Even the Jews to this day are conflicted in their belief, their assessment of these things. And our modern culture and situation is very similar. In the Western world, a significant number of people believe that there's nothing beyond the grave, that this life is it. Atheism, agnosticism is promoted through the false god of evolution, and it's left its mark. God does not leave us, however, without an answer. There is more to this life, and even the life beyond, than most philosophers and theologians have come to understand. The world needs to hear and understand what the Bible has to say about the resurrection message that Christ and the apostles taught, the truth of the matter. And many people today, much like ancient times, are very anxious about death, and it's perhaps one of the saddest things that I deal with as someone especially who has no hope beyond this life. As they face death, they're extremely fearful because now it's real. They're going to know one way or the other. And most of them are not convinced that there's anything else. But the truth of the resurrection promoted in God's word can counter that anxiety. And so today let's consider this doctrine of the resurrection. But before we answer the question about whether there is life beyond death or not, we must first consider if the questions are even answerable. What does God say about the matter? I'd like to begin in Hebrews chapter 11. God has a plan, and one of the wonderful things about the holy days that you and I observe, and especially the holy days that are coming up, is that he lays out for his people and for all of mankind the purpose of life. I'm convinced of that. We see in a glimpse, if you will, in an overview way, what God has in mind and what he is doing with mankind at this time to bring him into his family. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, Paul here writes, he says, "But without faith," this is known by many as the faith chapter. In verse 6, he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is, God. We must have faith. We must have belief. But he says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This aspect about resurrection is not what the world thinks it is. But there is a component that they need to understand that's missing. And part of that is that there's a part that we play in this. That is, it's not just a given. Most people that do think there's a resurrection think that simply upon their death, they're resurrected. Doesn't matter, in many cases, they think, what this life was about, what they did or didn't do. But that's not the case here. Even as we read in verse 6, it says that we must have faith in him and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, there is a role or a function that we need to play in this process. And so then, as we move to chapter 6, let's go back there. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul again writes, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." Now, he spent the first five chapters going through those elementary principles. Paul is writing here to an audience that we would say, in our church speak, they grew up in the church. They were familiar with the scriptures that we now call the Old Testament. They were familiar with many of those things. So he's not talking to them to bring them up to speed, if you will, on the particulars of doctrine. What he is doing is trying to show them what it was Christ was trying to explain in his ministry. What was important that the Jews had come to miss in all that they did. And so he says, "Therefore, in light of all of these things, let us go on to perfection." Now, perfection is something that you have to come to. We don't do anything in perfection initially. You know, the old joke, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? And they say, practice, practice. Well, that's only partially true. You have to do perfect practice. Because you can practice it wrong and you still won't get to Carnegie Hall. And that's, in many ways, what we're looking at. It's not a matter of just going on to perfection. It's how we approach this. It says, not laying again. And notice what he says are the foundational things. The foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The resurrection doctrine is a foundational element of the gospel of the kingdom. Because if we're not resurrected, it doesn't matter, right? It's not going to happen. So the question is then, how does it happen? God's word lays this out as well. And we see that this primary doctrine then begins to set the stage for us. Let's go to Job chapter 14. I want to read a verse that we in United read in our funeral ceremonies. And unfortunately, many people read over this in the greater church community. But Job was going through his own challenges. And he was facing these challenges not because he had done something horribly wrong before God. He was not being punished. God was leading him through everything that he experienced because God wanted him to come to a deeper understanding of who he is. He wanted Job to have a deeper understanding of God and what that meant. Not only in terms of just understanding, but in terms of what that would mean in Job's life. And then through the course of this, Job's asking questions because he's being given some really hard trials here. He's lost all of his family except his wife. He's lost all of his wealth in his herds and even all of his servants that took care of those herds. And he's facing some very tough situations here, and so he's very introspective. And he asks the question here in Job 14 where he says, "If a man dies, shall he live again? This is the same question we started out with today. Is there life after death? And then he says, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. So he answers his own question. Job knew about the resurrection. And he says, whatever my life is, when it's over, I'll wait for my change. Now let me read to you from our booklet, our fundamental belief booklet, under the resurrection title, what we state there. We write, we believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now I did earlier a two-part sermon series on the immortal soul. So we don't need to go back and revisit all of that, but this is that first statement is addressing that. That the hope of eternal life for mortal humans, we will die if God does not give us eternal life. We will die eternally. Continuing from the booklet, it says, we believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. We believe that after Jesus Christ has ruled on earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life of the vast majority of all people who have ever lived. We believe that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, they too will receive eternal life. We also believe that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. Now, in that statement, while we don't label it this way, we're talking about first, second, and third resurrection. And there are a lot of people that don't understand the differences. Today we're primarily going to focus on the first. And as I mentioned previously, we covered many of these aspects in terms of the false belief of the immortal soul. And we touched on the point that makes it all irrelevant, and that is that God did not give mankind an immortal soul. To that point, let's go back to Genesis 1. And just review this very briefly. In Genesis 1, we find an interesting statement. In verse 27, it says that God created man in his own image. Now, I'm not convinced that we look exactly like God, but I think we look very much like him. Because the Bible talks about God's face and his hands and his arms and his legs and many of the same makeup that we have. So we can look at this and say, well, God did create us to resemble him. But the word image there is interesting in that it can also mean like a die that is used to stamp metal. That God struck a die, that he wants us to resemble him in nature. You know, when you strike that die, it makes an impression. And then the ideal thing is that that piece of metal now looks like the original that the die was made from. And so that God wants us to reflect him in terms of character as well. If we move down to chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then God formed man of the dust of the ground. So he didn't form him out of spirit. He fashioned him out of physical matter. And everything in the physical world shows us that things are in a state of decline. It's one of the laws of physics, I believe. We start out, you know, fresh new baby. You know, they even have a different smell, don't they? You know, we go from there, and without sounding too downbeat about it all, it's just all downhill from there. You know, we wear out over time, don't we? Some of us earlier than others. Unfortunately, in talking with my dad this morning, I wasn't even aware of this, but I had a cousin die a week ago. The funeral was this past Wednesday. She's 47. Pancreatic cancer. And these things, you know, death is unfortunately a part of life. But as we continue here in Genesis 2:7, God took this physical matter and he created mankind. He created all of the universe that we see, but specifically in this context, he formed man, it says, and he breathed into his nostrils. You know, as if God was performing CPR, he gave us life. Started the process of this breathing that keeps us alive. And it says, man became a living being. Some of the older translations, you might have one, it says a living soul. Well, the word there, being or soul, is the Hebrew word nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And it simply means a breathing creature. Because the Old Testament especially uses this extensively, not just to describe man, but to describe animals as well. So it's not about anything inherent we have. It's about what God has given us in terms of life, physical life, that we would understand it. You know, if we stop breathing, we die, don't we? There are a lot of things that can contribute to our death, but not breathing is right there at the top. You know, I joke every once in a while, depending on who it is, you know, going through a baptism process, Mr. Riley that I baptized a month or so back, I told him, I said, don't worry, I only keep you under until the bubbles stop coming up. But if I didn't bring it, he would die, wouldn't he? Physically, he would die. I'm sorry, I should have asked you to hold a marker in Job 14. Let's go back there. I want to follow up with the next verse. In verse 14, Job, there, chapter 14, says, if a man dies, will he live again? He says, I'm going to wait for my change from God. So then in verse 15, he says, you shall call and I will answer you. See, this is not something we can do. We cannot inherit eternal life on our own. When we die, we can't say, okay, now I'm spirit. Doesn't happen that way. We have to wait for God to call. He says, you shall desire the work of your hands. And then he goes on to talk about God numbering his steps and all of these things. God designed us to be physical for a reason. And unfortunately, this is what many miss out as well. We're the prototype. We're the work in progress. You know, when you do something new, especially in a manufacturing setup, you want to make a model because you want to see how it works. And you modify it, and you make another model, and you go through all this process so that you finally get to a point where you say, okay, now I can manufacture this. Well, God wants us to be in his family. That's the whole point of resurrections. And he wants to know whether this model is going to work. Now, he's not modifying us physically, but he wants to see if we can be modified spiritually. Are we going to follow the plan so that he can then give us eternal life? What Job is talking about here is that he's affirming that there is a resurrection. This is not just a New Testament concept. These truths are replete through the Old Testament as well as the New. In fact, let's move next to Daniel 12 and verse 2. We don't oftentimes think of Daniel being a prophet that touches on this topic, but he does. At the end of the book that God inspired him to write, he's talking about prophecies of the end time. And he begins in verse 1 talking about when Michael stands up and watches over the sons of the people, there's going to be a time of trouble, you know, very much paralleling what we have expounded in Matthew 24. But in Daniel 12, verse 2, he says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. See, from God's perspective, this is just a sleep. You know, ideally, when we lay down at night, we close our eyes, we drift off to sleep, the next thing we know, the alarm clock's going off. You know, and depending on your length of sleep at night, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours have passed, and you're not even aware of it. Well, for those of us that will die and then be resurrected, this is pretty much the way it's going to feel, according to what God says. Those who sleep in the dust, see, we go back to that dust. This physical matter doesn't have anything to offer in terms of eternal life. It simply goes back to from what God created it out of. He says, they'll awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. See, it's not a given that everybody will be in heaven. There are many that take that position. Hell's too harsh a concept, even if we disagree with it. They'll say, that's too harsh, everybody will be in heaven. That's not what God says. God says some will be with the program and some won't. Let's transition now to John 11. Let's look at the New Testament, some of the things that Christ himself said. Because he spoke about this fairly often within his ministry. Because again, there were a lot of things the Jews did right, if you will. They were keeping some big things. They understood the Sabbath in terms of timing. They understood the holy days, when to keep them. They kept food laws and many of these things, but they were missing the application of what God wanted them to learn. And so Christ was correcting many of these things. And so he spoke about the resurrection a lot because they didn't understand it. Pharisees thought there would be. The Sadducees didn't think there would be. There was the pagan influence of the Greek and Roman cultures that said none of it matters. All of these things that were swirling around. So in John 11 and in verse 25, he's speaking here to Martha. The context of the chapter is the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. And you can understand how upset they were. And so then Christ says to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say I have access to it. He doesn't say you have it inherent. He says it comes through me. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, remember what we read back in Hebrew 11. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, you can't seek something you don't believe in. In fact, there are people that believe in things seeking something they'll never find. But he says, you have to believe in me. Now, belief is just the first step, because to really show that you believe something, you have to act on it, right? I believe I can win the Powerball. The problem is I never play it, so I won't win it. This is much more serious. He who believes in me, though he may die. See, most will die before Christ returns, but not all will. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Some will be alive when he returns. So he says, though they may die, if that takes place, they will live. He shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, he's not talking physically, because as I said, most of us will. And the macabre saying that every once in a while gets said, nobody gets out alive. You know, this life is not meant to last forever. And he says, but if you believe in me, you won't die. That is, you won't die eternally. We can have life through Christ. He's the one that brings it. He's the one that has it. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there next. Paul talked about this extensively in this chapter, especially because the Corinthians, unlike the audience the book of Hebrews was written to, did not have a scriptural background. They did not grow up with what we call the Old Testament scriptures. They did not grow up going to the synagogues and hearing God's truth expounded. They did not have that background. They had a pagan background. And so he's having to teach them more specifics of these doctrines that we're reviewing today. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes extensively through this concept we're covering today, especially of the first resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, he says, for as in Adam all die. Like I said, nobody gets out alive. Nobody since Adam has lived forever. Nobody since Adam except Christ has ever died and lived again eternally. But even those that were resurrected, if you read when Christ was crucified, many of the tombs opened, and the dead came. Some of the dead came back to life. I don't know. I mean, some of those families were probably pretty freaked out. They died again, though. That didn't last forever. He says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ. See, this is the only way we can have eternal life. It has to be through Christ. We shall be made alive. Made alive. We're not already alive. We'll come to that point here in a moment. Let's go next to Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned, this was something that Christ elaborated on a lot, but the disciples did as well. And in Peter's famous sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he was saying some very hard things to the Jews of his day. Because again, they were very divided on this topic of resurrections. And so he's very pointed, as I said. And in verse 22, Acts 2, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know." We're not given a number, but I would suspect it's in the multiple thousands of people that he healed in his lifetime. We know of some very noteworthy ones. The man that was born blind, the woman that had the issue of blood for, 18 years or whatever it was. You know, some of these very noticeable, the young boy who had the demons in him. They kept casting him down and throwing him in fires and these things. I mean, Christ did some very dramatic healings, and this was not unknown. He's saying, look, you know these things. You saw him do these miracles and these signs and these wonders. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God allowed this to happen. But you have taken him by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. So even though God allowed it, you had hand in it. So I mean, he's being very hard with them here because he wants them to wake up to a reality of what Christ came to do and what that means for them personally. The change in their lives that was necessary. Then he continues in verse 24 saying, whom God raised up, speaking of Christ, even though you put him to death lawlessly, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Remember what we read earlier in John? Christ said, I am the resurrection. It wasn't possible because God gave him back his divinity, and he was once again part of the Godhead. In the early days of this first century church, it grew by thousands. As we read through the book of Acts, it grew at a fast rate. And the young church spread hope that was missing in the world. Part of that hope was this hope of the resurrection. This wasn't taught under the Jewish system, certainly wasn't taught under the pagan systems. In part, that hope was that there would be eternal life through the resurrection. The disciples taught this as they spread out according to Christ's instruction and under God's inspiration that all that accepted Christ as their personal Savior and repented and were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit would be resurrected. We read that later in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter brings them to the natural conclusion. He's being very upfront with them and very hard with them. This is what you've done and you need to change. And they ask that in verse 37, then what are we going to do? Based on everything that you've said, then what should we do? And so then he answers in verse 38, repent. We could spend how much time going through that. What that means. We know that it means to change. What you're doing now is not working. Change. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, again, we read earlier, he's the only one that has eternal life in him. If we want that, it has to come through him. But the second component is then what Peter follows up with here. He says, for the remission of sin. There cannot be sin moving into eternal life. They're incompatible from where we stand. God will not have it. Remember that prototype model I talked about? If it doesn't function, then he's not going to use it. That's the value of a prototype. You're not spending the millions of dollars in development for your dyes and your materials and marketing, you know, for something that doesn't work. Why would God invest everything he's going to in us and not have us function the way he wants and knows is the only way to function? So he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, if we continue in that. Because again, there are many under the false teaching that say, well, all you have to do is give your heart to the Lord, and that's it. We're not bringing much to the table then, are we, if we do that? Why would God want... That's not a very good bargain, if you will, for God. We don't have to change. We don't have to serve. We don't have to grow. We don't have to do anything. God's obligated because I said, yes, I accept Jesus Christ. You can't continue in that repentant heart without changing. And that repentant heart is going to lead you to the deeper things of Christ that we talked about earlier. We're going to see that sin in our life and work with God to try to overcome those things and to grow out of them. And that Holy Spirit helps make up the difference. And again, we could talk about those things for a long, long time. But this is part of the promise as we read in verse 39. Then he says, for the promise is to you and your children. This promise of eternal life that he's talking about, this promise of God's way, of what it will bring to be part of his family, that promise, he says, is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He's not saying it's already there. There's a process that has to be worked on God's end and on our end for it to be possible. Because again, this is all way too valuable for God to just throw out there and hope that somebody accepts it. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 14. Just a little bit back from where we are here in Acts. John 14 and verse 19. Christ is giving instructions to his disciples because his time is running short. This is shortly before his crucifixion. And he's trying to impress upon his disciples many things. And so he says here in verse 19, John 14, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. That is physically, I'll be dead. I won't be around to continue, as we read earlier, in doing these miracles and these wonders and these signs. But he continues, he doesn't leave it there, and he says, but you will see me. Now he meant this, I'm convinced, primarily spiritually. You'll see me because you'll see it in each other. You'll see me because you'll see it in God's word. You'll see me because I'll be in you, directing you. But physically this happened as well. We'll come back to that point. He says, because I live, you will live as well. What we read earlier about life being in Christ. This is part of why he came, and that what Peter said in Acts 2, by covering that sin, we can have life. Keep that in mind as we go back to chapter 10, John 10, and in verse 10, Christ makes a very telling statement here that speaks to this matter of what people think is life when it's not really. John 10:10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's what a thief does. But he says, I have come that they may have life. Now let's just pause there and think about that a moment. Because if he's saying, I came so they can have life, what he's saying is, right now you don't have life. Now obviously we have physical life, but that's temporary. So it's not real life. In many ways, it's an illusion, isn't it? And this is what depresses so many people when they think about this topic. Well, if this is all it is, then it's not much, is it? Scripture talks about life being a vapor. You know, the day after it rained last week, the next morning, I couldn't see probably more than a tenth of a mile or so out the back of our house. It was just this blanket of fog. And within an hour, it was gone, all of it. The sun got high enough over the hills, and it just burned it all off. It just lasted that long. And when we look at life, you know, I think about my cousin, you know, 47 years old. That's not old. And you look at that life and think that was too short. We could even think that when we're 90. Life was too short. He says here that I came to have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I know he's not talking about this life, because anybody here have an abundant life? Some of us may have a good life. Some of us may even have a great life. But do we have an abundant life? There's never enough, is there? There's never enough time. There's never enough money. There's never enough whatever. He's not talking about this life. What he's talking about is the life to come. Because think about what we can have when we're not encumbered by what we know now is life. You know, we can joke about getting old and, you know, the hair growing where it shouldn't and not where it should. And the hearing fades, the eyesight fades, everything fades. You know, we can look at that and reminisce. When I was young, I wish I had my young life back. I wish I knew then what I know now. All of these sort of things. But think about it from God's perspective. If there is true life after this, then it's not a big deal to not have the things that we might want now, because we'll have all of eternity. Think what we can accomplish if we don't have to spend a third of our life sleeping. It's necessary now. You can get very sick not having enough sleep, not the right kind of sleep in your life. You need it for your body to repair and to heal and do these things. But think what we can do when we don't need that. How much time do we spend eating, preparing food, shopping for food, sitting down to the meals, cleaning up afterwards? It's a lot of time. What about taking care of our bodies? You know, clothing and the feeding, as I talked about, washing and all the work we do to take care of ourselves physically. And again, much of it is very necessary, but it consumes time, doesn't it? Think of what we could do when we have a mind that can remember what we need to remember and forget what we need to forget instead of the other way around. That we're going to have complete comprehension of things. I'm convinced that we'll not know everything right away. I mean, to me, that's going to be part of the excitement of living forever. We'll have all of eternity to learn. But we can learn. You know, you start talking, even the kids, you know, they're taking geometry this next year in high school. I didn't even get that far in high school. You know, you start talking about those things and the eyes roll back and I just disconnect and go to my happy place. You know, it just, there's no value there. But what if you had a mind to understand those sort of things that you just, your eyes roll back and you don't listen to? I mean, what could we accomplish when God gives us that kind of life? This is what John 10:10 is talking about. When we're healthy enough to do everything that we want to do, when we're strong enough to do everything that we want to do, when we're not encumbered by the pain or the difficulties of growing old or whatever it happens to be in life, what could God do with us? What could we do to help God and to help everyone else that has not yet been resurrected at that time? Let's go next to Romans 8. This is known by many as the Holy Spirit chapter. But I want you to think of what we read here in these first 11 verses or so. Put this in context of what we're talking about in terms of resurrections. Romans 8 and verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There are even those in this day that said they were doing the wrong thing. Why are you keeping those Jewish holy days? Why do you insist on those food laws? Why are you tithing? We face those same questions, don't we? He says, but there's no condemnation in that, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is, because I begin to think the way God thinks, I'm focused on what God is focused on, the penalty of violating these laws is no longer there. It's been covered by the sacrifice of Christ. And I begin to move away from that. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Hebrews talks about there was no remission of sin through the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. So why did God do it? Did he just enjoy the animal sacrifices? No, he wanted them to see the cost. If you make your livelihood raising sheep and you've got to be killing one every day to pay for your sins, you're going to pay attention to that, aren't you? We don't oftentimes think of the monetary value, but God wanted them to understand that component. But he also wanted them to understand something, someone has to die. Blood has to be shed to cover that sin. It's that serious. But he said that those things couldn't do it. The law was weak in that way, but God did, that is what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh because of how he lived. And because he's now supposed to live in us, we can as well. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's why you and I can never convince somebody of the truth of what we're doing. It's a two-prong outlet, an electrical outlet, with a three-prong plug. How do you connect them? You can't without an adapter. They don't have the adapter. The adapter is the Holy Spirit. It's a disconnect. They look at the world around them through the lens of the flesh. What makes me happy? What am I going to enjoy? What kind of job do I want that's going to be fulfilling? I'm going to pursue fame. I'm going to pursue fortune or whatever it happens to be. Those are all fleshly driven. And so they look at us, spiritually driven, and say, you're going to take a week of your vacation and sit in church every day? You do what every Saturday? Why do you spend so much time in church? You give how much of your money in offerings? It makes no sense to them, and it won't, because they're not living the life that we are, that we understand what that leads to. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. The best that we could do apart from God is still going to end up with us being dead. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Going back to that John 10:10. Do we want life? True life? Then it has to be through being spiritually minded. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's in opposition. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, because it doesn't have that adapter. It doesn't have that filter. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's temporary. It's corrupt. It's based on wrong principles. We see it replete in the world around us. You know, everybody was just beside themselves last spring with, you know, they called it the Arab Spring movements through the Arab nations. How wonderful this was. Democracy was springing up in the Mideast. Well, if you've watched anything with what's going on in Egypt right now, those that were concerned said this is not good, and it's not turning out good. Egypt now is talking about militarizing Sinai, which is going to violate the Camp David Accords. It's going to park tanks on the border with Israel. Iran is already saying They're a cancer on the world. Israel is. You know, we see these things. They're carnally minded. They're in opposition to God. That's one example. It's all around us. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. We are, but we're not. We're still living out this physical life, but Paul is saying here, because of the mindset you have, the way God looks at these things, you're already there. You're not in the flesh anymore. But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. See, it comes back to all of this being done through Jesus Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See, that's what the law was supposed to show Israel. That's what the law is supposed to show us. What is the standard of righteousness? Because if you don't have the law, then who's going to make the standard? Well, it's going to be every man to himself. That's not going to end well. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. See, that life has to be given. It's not there already. It's not something in us that we can say, well, it doesn't matter because I'll live forever anyway. Even if it's in hell, I'll still live forever. No, that's not what Christ says here. God has to give life to us through his Spirit that dwells in us. If you want to write in your notes, you can write down 1 Thessalonians 4:18, where Paul was addressing this matter within the first century of church as well, that many were saying, well, the resurrection really isn't going to happen. It's already passed. And that was very disconcerting for a lot of church members, as you can imagine. I missed it. That means I'm not going to live forever. I'm not going to be part of God's family. And he was explaining to them again in that chapter, much like 1 Corinthians 15, what the resurrection meant. And he said basically to comfort one another with this truth. Why should we believe in a resurrection from the dead? God says it in his scripture, but this is very real. This is not just theory, if you will, where we have apostles and even Christ himself talking about this. There is historical evidence as well, but there's even more evidence within Scripture. After being executed and entombed, Christ's body disappeared. This was very disconcerting to the Jews. They didn't want him becoming a martyr, a rallying point for this sect they saw as very dangerous. The Romans didn't want it to happen because they didn't want to upset the Jews. They wanted stability in the region. Jesus' resurrection, though, was confirmed by many witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, it says more than 500 people witnessed him. This is not just mass hysteria where they all dreamed this up. It may not have been Paul, but in Acts 5, verses 30 to 32, it talks there about we are his witnesses to these things. That the God of our Father raised up Jesus. They were claiming to have firsthand experience, seeing him. Years later, Paul similarly documented that God raised Christ from the dead, and he was seen for many days, by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, Acts 13. So he taught them, especially in that time period between the end of the gospel accounts in Acts 2. He didn't just leave them alone. The fact of a resurrection is known and understood by many in Christian circles, but what is not so clear to many is that the Bible describes more than one resurrection. Most of us are familiar with this concept, but outside of the Church of God, most people are not. Let's go next, back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, again, is talking about the resurrections, but Paul makes a statement here in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Again, he's talking about the resurrection. He says, but each one in his own order. See, most of Christendom thinks that when people die, they're automatically resurrected. Some think, well, the spirit is resurrected, the body remains in the grave, and at some point, the two are going to be reunited. I still haven't figured out why you want that. If you're done with the physical body, why would you want it back? But anyway, so he says, look, there's an order to this. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, again, we can read these things, and because of our background, our history, it's easy to read over it, but it says Christ and the first fruits. If there's the first of something, what does that mean to you? There's something to follow. There's more than one. And most people completely miss this. And even if they do say it, they say, well, what you're teaching is second chance salvation. No, we are not. Because if you don't understand now, you have not been given your opportunity. And that's the fairness of God that comes in that most miss. They also miss what we'll come back to here in a moment, is that this world is not driven, ruled, influenced primarily by God right now. Let me go back to this thought here in 1 Corinthians 15, though. The reference to first fruits indicates that there are other fruits to follow. Paul specified that God had set an order here by which he would bring everyone up. He says, first Christ, then the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. What's interesting to me is that even within the first resurrection, there are stages to it. Christ has already fulfilled his part. When he comes back at his second return, the first fruits are going to be with him. They're resurrected first, and then those that are alive, as we read in other places, says will be caught up with them. Let's go next to Revelation chapter 12. I want to go back to this thought that I introduced here just a second ago in terms of God not being the present ruler of this age. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." He deceives the whole world. Now, if you don't understand God's plan of salvation, what that says is God's losing. If this is the day of salvation for all of mankind, if you're either saved or lost in this lifetime, then God is losing, isn't he? There are billions of people that don't even know the name of Christ, let alone understand what that should mean in their lives. There's an interesting word here in verse 9 too. The word world in the Greek is the word planio, from which we get our word planet. See, the pagan philosophies thought that these stars were individuals who were trying to get back home. And people use those phrases, don't they? Well, he was called home. All right? They thought in the dualistic Gnostic beliefs that this life was not what it was supposed to be, but it was a struggle between good and evil within us. Some believed the body was the evil part, the spirit was the good part. So you get into all these philosophies. Well, they looked at the stars and they said, well, those are individuals that are succeeding getting back home. But when they looked at the stars, many of them looked fixed. When you look at the night sky, there are thousands of stars out there, millions of stars. But most of them stay the same in terms of relative distance from each other. But there are a few that wander. Five that we can see usually. They're called planets. Planio is the word that we get planet from. Because when you see them in the night sky, they look like stars. They're bright, but they move. They wander through the heavens. And planio means to wander. But it can also mean to cause to err, which I find very interesting. So they look at these wandering stars, and he says this world is the same thing. Satan has caused this world to err. We've bought into lies. For reference purposes and sake of time, if you want to write down 1 John 5:19, it says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And if you talk to most Christians, they would be astounded at that statement that God allows Satan to sway this world right now. We know also from Ephesians 2:2 that it says, Paul speaking to that audience says, that you once walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They may not have understood that. Maybe we have a better analogy in this modern setting. You know, we have broadcast waves all around us. If you have the right physical unit, you can tune into these things, whether it's TV waves, whether it's radio waves. We think cell phones are different, but that's just another spectrum of the radio wave. They're all around us. Well, Satan is very similar. He's broadcasting all of these attitudes, all of these outlooks in opposition to God's way of life, trying to convince the world they don't need God. And so we have the confusion we have all around us. And for the time being, the world is deceived. But God is going to change that. He's going to change that through the process of the resurrections that he's established. And it will start with first fruits. For those of us sitting here today and those of us that are part of God's church in a more global sense, that means our time is now. Let's then spend the remainder of a few minutes I have left talking specifically about the first resurrection. We're here in Revelation. Let's go back to chapter 20. Revelation 20 begins to set the stage here for Satan's removal. We touched just briefly on the fact that Satan is currently the world ruler, the primary influence in the world around us. And in Revelation 20, in verse 4, John, the Apostle John here writing says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." I saw the bodies. I saw the individuals who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Remember what we read in Hebrews 11 and these other places? There's a part we have to play in this, and that is being true to God's instruction, obeying His law. Because in that law, we learn how to be like God. These people didn't compromise that, and they were killed for it. And it says, "For the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are those first fruits that we read of earlier. Those that come back with Christ, that are resurrected from the dead, and those that are alive, that are caught up with Him. Those individuals are the first fruits. That's the first resurrection. How do we know that? Well, the next verse, the beginning of chapter 5, if you put a parenthesis there, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished," close parentheses. That first sentence is an inset thought, because he's talking about the first fruits. That's only part of mankind. That's a very small part of mankind. So what about the rest? Well, John says the rest did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, which means at the end of 1,000 years, they will live again. That's what we picture in the last great day. The first fruits in that millennial reign of Christ for those that live through the tribulation period, that's the 1,000 years that's being talked about here. And so we come back to the holy days. Without understanding God's holy days, there is no understanding of the plan of salvation. Not a true understanding. And we have a glimpse in here, as I've alluded to, that some are resurrected at the beginning of this reign, but the majority are resurrected afterwards. So there's at least two resurrections. If we continue in verse 6, he says, "Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first." Why? You know, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, in part, shows us that there are no degrees of salvation. Right? We all agree to the wage. And the wage is eternal life. Whether we started the beginning of our life or whether it was when we were 60 when God called us, it doesn't matter. If we have salvation, it is what it is. It's the same for everybody. So why is it more blessed to be part of the first? Well, to be the first is harder, isn't it? You know, the pioneers that moved into this part of the country or any part of the rest of this nation when it was developed, they had a very hard way to go. There was no infrastructure. There were no roads. There was no internet. There were no conveniences. They had to dig wells. They had to move stones out of fields and cut trees down so they could grow crops. They had to store up for themselves so they would survive the winters. They had to make do, and it was a hard life. Well, it's no different for us, because Satan is still the god of this world, and he doesn't want us to succeed. He doesn't want God to succeed on any level. He hates him so much, he'll do everything possible to undo that or to prevent it. And so we're not only dealing with ourselves, we're dealing with Satan. Getting in there and mucking things up and pushing the buttons that he knows to push with us. And trying to make life as difficult as possible, spiritually speaking, especially. So it's more blessed to be part of the first resurrection because we're going uphill. We're going against the stream. We're fighting all of this now. Those that live in the millennium, what are they going to have to fight against? It's not that there's a switch and suddenly everything's fixed. How long will it take for that human nature to begin to filter out of everything that people do? To undo the damage to the world and repair relationships. What about the second resurrection? At the end of the 1,000 years, as we just read about here, all those people that are raised, how many billions of people are we talking about? We're going to have to begin to teach them a completely different way of life. But they're not going to have Satan to fight against either. They've already done that. All that live in this lifetime, we will know what Satan's life is like. And they'll not have to fight against that again. That's why it's more blessed to be part of that first resurrection now. I mentioned we read 1 Corinthians 15 and I alluded to 1 Thessalonians 4. Those are both chapters that explore this topic more and talking about the dead being raised and we being alive, being caught up together. Even Hebrews 11:35 again talks about this first resurrection being a better resurrection. Again, because of what we have to struggle and deal with now. But this resurrection that we rehearse, what we're talking about here in this first resurrection, we rehearse in future fulfillment with the Feast of Trumpets. That's in part why I wanted to give this sermon now, because we're fast approaching that. And while we look forward with anticipation and eagerness, the return of Jesus Christ, there's a lot that we have to do personally and collectively before that day comes so that we can be part of that family. We can have eternal life. All of the rest of the resurrected saints, along with those that are alive at Christ's coming, are going to rule, as we read here in Revelation 20, with Christ for 1,000 years. That's not rulership as the world knows it. This is rulership that Christ defines through service to others, to helping and being a support. But it's rule nonetheless because somebody has to show the way. Somebody has to be the example. Even as we read in Isaiah 30, those teachers are not going to be removed and we're going to be able to say, no, I've been there. I've done that. I have the t-shirt. Don't do it that way. There's a better way of doing this. And then after that 1,000 years, the rest of the dead. We'll talk about that more next time. Today we've covered, just in brief, the biblical reason of how resurrection is possible, that it comes through Jesus Christ alone. And we've taken another brief look at the first of the three resurrections talked about in God's Word. As we continue this topic next time, we will cover the second and third resurrections and what they picture, what they fulfill, and why they are necessary in God's plan of salvation.